When we think about unforgiven sin, I think there's a certain bleakness that surrounds that. If we could think about it in the sense of maybe what we've been seeing late at night every evening, if we wanted a visual representation, we go out and it's dark and it's foggy and it's dreary, and we think when we have sin that has not been forgiven, that's a whole lot like how we feel. There is no light, there is no hope, there is no real sight for the future. And if ever there was a man who realized that and wrote about that, it was King David. We know that David was a good man. In fact, he received the compliment of being a man after God's own heart. But yet David committed a very grievous sin when he took Bathsheba. And although God sent him warnings during that time, David ignored them. And David committed that sin, and for a time did not repent. And in that time, he recognized that bleakness, that hopelessness that there is when there is sin in your life that has not been covered, that has not been forgiven. But yet what we find in Psalm 32 is a description of what David felt like, but more than that, what David did about that sin. In fact, as we look at Psalm 32 and verse 5, we find here one of the psalm affirmations that we've been looking at for the past few weeks. As we look at this, we find David saying how he felt when he realized what he must do. Verse 5 says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said," and here's the affirmation, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." In that affirmation, David is speaking to us. And what he's saying is I realized that I had a major problem in my life. He said, I realized that there were things that were wrong and that there was something I had to do. So I made the affirmation that I will confess those transgressions. And to us, he says that when we are in that situation, that we too must confess our transgressions to the Lord. This morning, what I'd like for us to look at is this idea of confessing transgressions. And I want to take it primarily from Psalm 32. We'll be spending the majority of our time in this psalm this morning. So if you have a marker, you might want to put your marker there. We'll be coming back to it quite often. But I want us to understand through the eyes of David, first of all, what it means to have sin that is not forgiven. And second, to listen to what he tells us concerning what we must do if we are in that situation. As we look at the beginning of Psalm 32, David makes it very clear what his standing before the Lord was during this time that his sin was unforgiven. And as we look at this, David gives us three very interesting terms to describe what it was like. Terms that are not unfamiliar to the Bible. But nonetheless, in this psalm grouped in the introduction, I believe to give us a 1-2-3 punch and to show us just exactly what he was feeling. First of all, as we look in verse 1, David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is covered." We look at that word transgression, and the idea that we find in it is the idea of overstepping one's limits. In other words, a boundary has been set, and when we transgress that boundary, what we have done is gone beyond what the owner of that boundary said was acceptable. And as David looks at his situation, looking back at that sin that he committed, he said, "I have overstepped the limit. I went beyond what God told me that I could do." But yet he continues and he adds another word. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." A word that comes up quite often within the Scripture, a word which God says His people must avoid at all cost. And typically we understand the definition of that term to be to miss the mark. We understand that from the archer's standpoint. As I was doing a little research, though, for this lesson, I was looking over some various references to the idea of sin. And a phrase I came across just struck me as rather interesting when the writer said sin is concrete wrongdoing. And I thought, you know, you can't get much more simple than that. It's the idea that we can't justify, the idea that it's not situational. It's the idea that finally we admit when we have transgressed, when we have overstepped, that very concretely we have gone beyond what God said we could do. And that's what David says he did. He says, I transgressed and I sinned. But he adds a third word in verse 2. He says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And we think about the term iniquity, and the idea there is, yes, transgression, and yes, sin. But the idea of adding something else to that as well, where David says to us, not only did I sin, I involved myself in something morally corrupt. And so in these first two verses, David says, I want to give you a very good picture of what I did with this sin. I want to give you a very good picture of the things in which I was involved. In fact, we might put it this way, that David ignored the no trespassing sign. He overstepped the border of sin and fell into the chasm of iniquity. I want you to imagine with me, if you will, going down the road and all of a sudden you come to a sign that says, stop, bridge out. Now, what would you do at that point? Well, most rational, reasonable people would say, oh, I better turn around. I don't need to progress down this road any further. But let's say you've been watching too many Dukes of Hazzard reruns or whatever, and so you see that and you plow right through it. And you go down a little further and a bigger sign says, no trespassing, bridge out. And you ignore that sign. But the next thing, there is no sign. What you find is yourself plunging down into a ravine because you should not be there. Can I suggest to us that's exactly what David did spiritually? God had put the bridge out signs up. David said, who is this woman? And someone says, is she not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? No trespassing. Don't go any further. But what did David do? He went through the no trespassing sign and he crossed a boundary that he should not have crossed and he found himself in the depth of sin. But the sad thing is, though David knew that, for a time he still refused to repent of that sin. He still refused to acknowledge that he had done anything wrong. In fact, he had to learn the hard way what his son Solomon will write sometime later when he says in Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper. David thought he had the whole situation covered. David, first of all, had gotten a man drunk to try to blame something on him that was not of his doing. Second, when that didn't work, David had made his commander of the guard a hitman to go out and to kill this woman's husband so that there would be no sign, and David thought he had very neatly covered his sin. But what he had to experience for himself is that when you seal transgression, you're not going to prosper. Things are not going to go the way that you think they ought. And so for David, the refusal was twofold in its consequence. There were two things that he had happening at this time. And if we look down to verses 4 and 5, we find that, in particular verse 4, when he says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. First of all, David's own conscience bothered him. And the reason for that is, it was doing the job that God had given it to do. Whenever someone is a child of God, the conscience is working. The conscience is saying, if you cross that line, you are wrong in the presence of the Lord. But that was only the first part of it because David ignored that sign. And so I believe what happens then is we find the chastening of the Lord being put upon him. Look again at verse 4. My strength was dried up. Why? Because your hand was heavy upon me. In other words, when David's conscience did not do its job, or rather when David did not respond appropriately to his conscience, the Lord said, I am going to make sure you understand here the problem. And so it seems that there was sickness of both body and soul in this season that David refused to repent. I don't know how long that went on. David does not tell us, but for whatever that time period was, David says, I was miserable physically, but more important, I was miserable spiritually. But then David learned something. He remembered that the Lord is good. And he remembered that when one is in sin, one is outside of the goodness of his God. And so at this point, David says, I am going to make that affirmation. I am going to go to God because I realize that I must confess my transgressions before the Lord. And David came to a conclusion in his own life. David realized that he had both lied to himself and that he had lied to the Lord. We think about that idea of lying to ourselves. That's very easy to do. We oftentimes justify. We oftentimes come up with any kind of excuse we can to say, well, it's really not as bad as it might seem. I wonder what kind of rationalizations had gone through David's mind. He doesn't share that with us. But I wonder how many times David would lay on his bed trying to justify his actions, first of all, of committing adultery, a sin for which he could have died. And secondly, of sending an innocent man out into the battlefield to die, not for his country, but for the sin of his king. And what kind of thoughts he was using to justify that, we understand that. But I think what we've also got to understand is that there are times when we try to lie to the Lord. When somehow we can convince ourselves that obviously God is not all-knowing. Or even if He's all-knowing, there are certain things that He's going to excuse just because we are who we are. And perhaps David began to justify that because he had been put on the throne, because he had been chosen as God's anointed, that surely God would overlook this trespass. But David, in knowing his God, and David in having a heart that could be touched, realized that he could learn the second half of what his son Solomon wrote. When Solomon said, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And just as David gave us words to describe his condition, the transgression, the sin, and the iniquity, he gives us words to describe what it was like when he made that affirmation before the Lord. And he says, I realize now that my sin is forgiven. And in using that term forgiven, what's David telling to us? It's the idea that he has been delivered from the penalty of sin. David should have died. We know that. A man who committed adultery under the Old Testament should have died for that. And that's why when God sends Nathan the prophet, Nathan says, you will not die. But I believe this goes deeper than that. I believe when David says, I am a forgiven man, what he's saying is I realize the true penalty I should have received. There are times we'll have people tell us and we'll read in books that people in the Old Testament really had no knowledge of the afterlife. That's wrong. David knew that he was not right with the Lord. And I believe David knew what was going to happen. And so David says, I realize the penalty has been taken away. But he also says something else. He says, I realize that my sin is now covered. And that idea comes up from time to time in the Bible. The idea that that sin is off the books, that there's something over it, that it's no longer on the register. And so what David realized is that he was now forgiven, that his sin was now covered. And what he realized is that only could his sin be covered when he stopped trying to cover it and allow God to do so. And so when he says that God has covered that sin, there is relief that he is now back in the right relationship with God. But what about the remainder of the psalm? In the remainder of the psalm, David then goes on to say, let me tell you a few things. Let me tell you a few things from a man who was in transgressions and iniquities and sins, but who was forgiven and whose sins was covered. Let me give you advice. And so David first of all says, find refuge in the Lord. I want you to note something with me here in the text. If you look down to verse 6, I believe David is giving us the words to do this before it's too late. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. What do we think about in the Bible when we think about a rush of great waters? Does a flood of epic proportions come to mind? When ungodly men found themselves unable to reach God because they had waited too long, they had spurned the words of Noah, they had rejected the things that he said, and then when the waters started rising, they realized their time was too late. And I believe that's what David is saying here. Don't wait till it's too late. Don't wait until you're realizing the penalty of sin to realize what you could have received from the Lord, how you could have been forgiven. As we look at this, let's note a contrast here between verses 4 and verse 7. When he says in verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But then look at verse 7. When he's forgiven, he says, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. As we look at that contrast, that is what forgiveness can do. Forgiveness takes us from the point where we feel lost and we feel alone and we feel we have no one to a point where we have the forgiveness and the protection of God surrounding us. David says that's what we can have. David says that's what God will give to any man who will confess his transgressions before him. And that thought's carried throughout the Bible. Let's note just a couple of passages here. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32, talking about that sense of refuge and perhaps a psalm or a phrase here of messianic tones. When he says in verse 1 of Isaiah 32, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like a shade of a great rock in a weary land. We think about those words and we hear somewhat of those messianic overtones of what Christ is going to do for us. And then we turn to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. And as the writer here is making his point, I want us to note what he says. Hebrews chapter 6, let's look down to verse 17. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, beginning. He says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which is it impossible for God to lie, we, and note this, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Refuge. Hope. That's what forgiveness gives. That's what David said. That's what Isaiah said. That's what the writer of Hebrews said, because they knew God and they understood what God can provide. But it's only in forgiveness that we find that refuge. David continues, however, and he says, not only let me advise you to find that refuge, he also goes on to say, let me instruct you in the ways of the Lord. Did you note that in verses 8 and 9? Going back to Psalm 32, what he has to say here? He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it may not stay near you. He says this correction can be done in one of two ways. And he says, let me instruct you how that's going to happen. God is going to offer His correction in one of two ways. He says, first of all, if you're like a stubborn mule, God's going to have His way with you anyway. We think about a mule and we just kind of associate it automatically with being stubborn, don't we? If somebody doesn't agree with us, we might say they're kind of muley. We say that they are unwilling to bend. David says, I believe. What he's saying is, that's what I was like. I was like this stubborn mule that you can kind of imagine the master trying to pull it, and the mule is going back with just all of its force, and there's this battle between the two. But what the Word of God tells us is this: the master's going to win. The master is going to make the mule move. Notice some of the passages the Lord says in relation to this. Psalm 118, verse 18, He says, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. We go a little further, and we look in the book of Proverbs, chapter 19. Condemnation is ready for scoffers and beating for the back of fools. And perhaps the proverb that makes our point very clearly for us here in chapter 26 and verse 3, he says, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. What's all of this saying? What this is saying is the Lord realizes the danger of sin. The Lord realizes what sin will do to us, and the Lord is going to do everything He can to try to wake us up and get us out of that situation, even if it means it's going to be some pretty tough discipline brought down. And again, I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying in that familiar passage in chapter 12. In which he says, you had earthly fathers who gave you chastisement or gave you discipline, and when you got older, you appreciated that. He says that's what the Lord does to those He loves, to those He considers sons. You know, if David had not been loved by the Lord's hand would not have been heavy upon him. God would not have cared. But God does care. God desires that we come back to Him, and God says, let the discipline work. But we said there's two ways. We can be corrected like a stubborn mule. Or David says, how much better would it simply be to allow the Word of God to do its work in your heart? How much easier would it be if when you find yourself in transgression, when you find yourself in wrong, just simply to admit it and to do something about it. Y'all didn't know that Noble Harbor's a mind reader, did you? That is exactly the point I wanted us to hear in that psalm. Like those who heard without a word, rise up and follow Thee. When we see that we're wrong, when we see that there is error in our lives, when we look at the Word of God and it is not a mirror of us, We beg the Lord's forgiveness. We don't rear back. We don't stiffen our necks. We don't dig in and say, I'm not going to do it. Without a word, we rise up and we follow Him. That's what a godly conscience does. And that's why God warns, don't let your conscience become hardened. Don't let it be seared. Don't let it stop being that line of protection that's saying to you, if you are doing something ungodly, to stop. David says, let the Word do its work. So he advises us, find refuge in the Lord. Be instructed by the Lord. And when we do that, he offers us one more word of advice. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Notice again here in Psalm 32, going down to verses 10 and 11. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. In both of the Psalms that we have that are written during this time of his sin with Bathsheba and forgiveness, we can read these words and we can feel the relief that David experienced when he sought the Lord and confessed his transgressions. We realize the burden that's lifted. David would have to face consequences for his sin. God didn't take that away. But David realized that the burden of sin had been lifted. That the death penalty, spiritually speaking, had been taken away. And he says to us when we experience that, rise up and rejoice that you have a God who will forgive you of those things. Now, as we look at Psalm 32, I just want us to ask the question, where do we stand? As we look at the words of David in the journey that he takes us in these 11 verses, from being in the depths of despair because of unforgiven sin to the heights of praise because God has not rejected us, where do we stand? Do we understand that if there is sin in our lives, unforgiven sin, that there's a problem? Do we understand the words of Solomon when he says, you try to cover transgression, it's going to turn out horribly? Do we understand that? Are we lying to ourselves? Are we lying to God? If so, we need to understand that God is there to forgive. Forgiveness is at hand. In fact, isn't that what John tells us over in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's almost akin to the idea of, let's say that I find out from the doctor that I've got a pretty bad sickness. But he says there's really good news for that. It's a bad sickness, but here's this medicine, and if you take it, you're going to be healed. You'll be good as new. And I hear people talking about the medicine and talking about how great it is and how it's cured them. And so I set it up on the windowsill. And I say, tomorrow, I'm going to start taking that medicine. And tomorrow comes, and I say, maybe tomorrow. And the whole time, I'm getting weaker and drying up on the inside and finally collapse with an unused bottle of medicine sitting on the windowsill. And you know what people would say? What a shame. He could have been well. He could have had life. But he was too muley to take his medicine. You ever wonder if that's how God looks at us? God says, you shouldn't have sinned, but I've given you a way back. I've given you the medicine. Take it. But it's a matter of overcoming our pride and our stubbornness. It's a matter of saying I am wrong and realizing that with no justification and doing what the Lord has told me to do. Let me say one other thing. We've got to realize as well that we have brethren who are ready to help. I think there's a passage in the book of James that scares us. I think a lot of us might consider this to be one of the most frightening passages in the Bible. When James says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." We don't want people knowing that we are sinners. We don't want people to know that we have weaknesses. We want everybody to think that we are the absolute strongest Christian who has ever walked the face of the earth. And we say to James, "No thanks, that's for other people, not for me." If you'll notice very carefully, I don't get any inclination this is just a suggestion. James says, "Confess your sins to one another." What, for embarrassment's sake? No. What does the next verse say? "The prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working." If I'm in sin, God has said there are ways to get out of that sin. So I ask each of us this morning, are we ready to confess our transgression? Whether that be something that I need to go to an individual and get straightened out, whether that be something so deep, dark, and secret no one but God and I know about, and I go to Him, if it's something that the entire congregation knows about and I want to make everyone aware that I'm changing, whatever the case, where do I stand this morning? I tell you, if any of us have any doubts about what forgiveness will do, look at Psalm 32 again. That's what forgiveness does. And so I encourage all of us this morning that we give a good hard look at where we stand. We give a good hard look at the things we've done. And if there is a need for confessing transgression, that we take care of that as quickly as we can. We take the medicine. And God says, you will be made whole. This morning, if you find yourself in that condition, if you find yourself not in the right relationship with the Lord, now is the time to deal with that. If it's baptism, confessing your sins, confessing your need for the Lord, knowing that in the waters of baptism your sins will be washed away, the time is right. If it's something we can pray with you about, the time is right. If it's something you need to get straightened out with a brother, the time is right. God says, "I'm ready to forgive."